with an element of eagerness. And so we're thankful that God has blessed us with voices that you and I can use in the way that we just have today. May I say to you that as we come to this part of our service today, we're going to again make use of the Word of God to consider some baptisms in the Bible. And as we do that, we will step through these, and I hope that you'll be turning to the passages with me as we interestingly follow these introductory thoughts. We would easily agree that baptism is an important, a significant, and an oft-mentioned topic in the Word of God. But sad to say, it's also fraught with some controversy, and sometimes even meets with heated discussions on the part of some. But you know, it never ought to have been that way. By the very token of the discussion, we find in the Word of God a number of baptisms. And by the mention of that, you may find that puzzling. Many baptisms? I'll begin the discussion here by just listing some. The Bible talks about a baptism of fire. It also makes mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. On other occasions, it refers to baptism in water. And that's just a few of them. What you and I might do for this morning then is take just a few moments and highlight not only the various references to these, but to understand the certainty of each one in its place and make application as well as interpretation in a right way for you and me to live pleasingly before God today. This opening slide is one that jumpstarts our discussion like this. I've entitled it "Confusing with a Question Mark Observation." Many would call this confusing. You and I, as Bible students who desire to rightly divide the Word, would quickly arrive at some of these observations. The word baptize, or some form of it, occurs over 100 times in the New Testament. The first, Matthew chapter 3, verse 6. The last, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. All the while, as you give thought to that opening reference, all the way to the closing one, lots of Bible books will be between them. I'd like to invite us to make reference to this great truth in Hebrews 6, verse 2. It is at that time that the Hebrew writer made this observation, and in fact, highlighted this approach by you and me. Leaving the first principles of the doctrine of Christ, we are admonished to go on to perfection. That is to say, we strive to mature in the faith. We aren't confident, or at least we're not easily allowed to just remain a babe in Christ, but we wish to mature, to understand, and to grow. And of the list he mentions, the doctrine of baptisms, please note the plural. There are several baptisms mentioned in the Bible, and the Hebrew writer said, as you and I strive for maturity, we'll understand the distinction between them, and we will go on to perfection. And so these ought not be confusing to us. As you, in fact, move beyond that in that slide, what I would propose that you and I strive to do today is, let's identify who administers each one of them, the purpose for each one of them, the elements involved in each one of them, and what gain was to be had by each one of them. And if we can do that, we will have understood the nature of these various baptisms mentioned. Before we go much further, though, I do think it needful to make this statement. Although the Bible mentions six baptisms, which you and I will talk about in turn, Ephesians 4 verse 5 says there is one baptism. One out of this bunch is going to be the most needful, the most pertinent, the most pressing, the highlighted one for your salvation and mine. It's the one that we surely must understand with clarity. But by the same token, those others, of course, are mentioned, and we want to know what their purpose was and what features are connected to each one of them. This next slide will be our first one. The first baptism that you and I will then discuss in some detail is the baptism administered by John the Baptist. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, we encounter this opening statement. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Two times in that pair of verses, we see a reference to the baptism administered by John, the immerser. In fact, isn't it beautiful that you and I can note that's the thing for which he was known? You and I call him John the Baptist. It's not that Baptist was his last name. It's just that that's what he did. John was known for baptizing people. He was known, you see, as one who prompted his service and work in light of the baptism, and thus that's what we call him, John the Baptist. As you step beyond that, note this with me. What element did John use to accomplish this baptism? Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 6, not only highlights that, but we notice it was water. John chapter 3, verse 23 will even say it involved much water. Thus, it was not merely a cupful or enough you could dip your finger in. It was more water than that needful for the circumstances involved in the baptism administered by John. Who is it that submitted to this baptism? We find in Matthew's account in particular, as well as Luke's, that the discussion pointed us to penitent, believing Jews. That is to say, those who were of the Jewish persuasion, they were prompted as they would come to the Jordan River where he did his baptizing, that they in fact made note of this. John challenged them, bring forth fruits meet or worthy of your baptism, indicative of their repentance. It is beautiful then to observe that they often would ask him questions and he would challenge them. If you have taken then things that you shouldn't have, you restore and you return. But all of that leads us to notice at least we understand who is involved in this. What was the purpose of John's baptism? John 1:25 says it like this. It was to prepare the way for the Christ. To get ready a circumstance wherein the teaching and the doctrine of Christ could take hold and reach to the highest of its appreciations. At this point, might we then make a quick observation? The baptism administered by John is not possible today because John is dead. John the Baptist, in fact, was beheaded in the words of Matthew chapter 14. He is no longer alive on earth. Nobody can be baptized according to the baptism that John administered then. He isn't here anymore. The last part of that slide, though, does take me to some other observations. In Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, we encounter a man named Apollos, and he taught only the baptism consistent with John, despite the fact that John was already dead. But you might remember that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly. His understanding wasn't complete. His understanding was not as mature as it ought to have been, and that baptism, it was administered by John, remember, was to prepare the way for the Christ. But Christ had already come by Acts 18, and so a different baptism needed to be taught. A different baptism needed to be encouraged, and it was not the one by John. And so our first discussion has been about the baptism administered by John. What about another one? This one is the baptism of suffering, spoken of on a number of occasions, including Luke chapter 12 and Mark chapter 10. As we step through them, we will answer the same questions we have asked earlier. Who administered this? We learn pretty quickly in the Luke 12 text, it was mankind. And what was the idea? You may recall that James and John came before Jesus on one occasion and said, there's something we would like. Jesus said, what do you want? We want to serve on your right hand and left hand in the kingdom. Jesus, you might remember, had a conversation and said, there are many things that you don't fully understand about this. And what you ask is not mine to give you right now. But you may remember, he said, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And they said, yes. They said that they could. Jesus quickly told them, you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but again, the thing you ask is not mine to give. What did Jesus mean when he said they'd be baptized with the baptism he'd be baptized with? What he meant is the very matter that's now before us. They were going to be persecuted, and trials would be abundant, and some of them would be severe. Persecution would be keen. You and I know that among that too, James is finally put to death in Acts chapter 12, simply because he was a devoted follower of the Lord. Indeed, the challenges that Jesus faced, people brought suffering on him. You and I know what's going to happen in the closing chapters of all four of the gospel accounts. He is going to be scourged. He's going to have a crown of thorns pushed upon his head. He is going to finally be crucified. He will be suffering mightily due to what man brought upon him. The baptism of suffering was prompted by the behavior of men, as it brought trials, persecutions, challenges, and even death to those that were Christians and to those who were servants of the God of heaven. On the slide that's before you, let's develop that then like this. In Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul, much later in writing to the church at Philippi, would tell them, "You too have endured much by way of suffering. And in fact, this is that to which God has called us." It is the lot of Christians so often to suffer. You see, the world does not agree with our perspective. It does not agree with the approach we take to matters. That will be stances seen in a civil way, things that develop at work, things that take place at school and otherwise, and quite often we will be ostracized, blasphemed, reviled, and otherwise. There will be an element of suffering to come our way. There are times, though, that some of our brethren in foreign countries experience more than that. Physical threats, difficulties that come with one's refusal to bow before some kind of an idol, the considerations that come with opposition from the government. At least for right now in our country, our government doesn't treat us that way. But you and I know quite easily how that things can change. Legislations can take place. The baptism of suffering is nonetheless one that is a part of what Jesus so often taught. In John 15, verse number 19, our Savior said, "The world has hated me and it'll hate you too." Now that wasn't just restricted to the first century. And like I said, that might well cause challenges for many of us. There has already been records, even in the North American continent, of preachers who will stand and preach against things that are widely accepted, such as homosexuality, and not long thereafter, officers arise to arrest. That could become more predominant, and it could become more prevalent. And so, not only preachers, but all of us who are faithful to the Lord may find matters rather difficult. May you and I remember the baptism of suffering as spoken of in the New Testament. From 1 Peter 4, verse 13, this kind of baptism, however, is not related to salvation directly. The Lord calls upon us to be faithful, and we may well suffer in light of that, but it isn't connected directly to salvation that way. And so let's journey onward to number 3. What about another baptism found in the Bible? Maybe this one did not come first to our mind, but it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The baptism of the Israelites. Perhaps the scene now comes back to you as you hear Paul, that great writer of that 1 Corinthian letter, tell those to whom he wrote, "Don't you remember how the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the water?" I've recorded some of that for you at the top of this present slide, inviting you to remember who administered this. The text said Moses did. What elements were used? Clouds and water, apparently. That's what the text, in fact, directly mentioned. Who was it that was baptized? The text said it was the Israelites. May we pause long enough to say, this description of baptism is not you and me today. After all, Moses isn't still alive on earth today. He's long since been dead. Not only is his death recorded in Deuteronomy 34, we, of course, have all the Bible following that as a reminder that that scene of events, as potent and as meaningful as it was, is not the matter Paul was teaching for you and me today. This baptism, as you can see, had a great demonstration. It demonstrated their commitment to God. They journeyed through that wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea. They did so because God told them to do it. And in faith, they responded. And in so doing, it was a testimony of not only God's protection of them, but their conviction, at least on those moments, to Him. Paul would use that reference to baptism to speak about the nature of the Corinthians and you and me by inspiration as well. We too are committed to God. We too are devoted to Him. We too are dedicated to His cause. Needless to say, the baptism we'll get to later in the lesson will be our way of highlighting our conviction in those ways to Him. Could we quickly point out that baptism was for the Israelites? Centuries and centuries ago, it is not for you and me today. We've looked at three baptisms so far. We have found the place, the time, the elements involved. We've highlighted the purpose for which it was given. We still have not arrived at the one baptism spoken of in Ephesians 4, verse 5. What about number four as we continue our journey? The baptism of fire. Maybe our mind races to Matthew chapter 3, where we find the first New Testament reference to this in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 11. As we arrive at that text, you may recall that the speaker on that occasion was John the Baptist. John was the one teaching to those who had come to him in light of their desire to be taught by him, and he spoke of the fact that I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me, far greater than I, who will baptize you with fire. Who will baptize with fire? And so our mind wonders, what is this baptism of fire that John referenced? What is that especially? On the slide that's before you, did you notice? John said who would administer it. The one who's greater than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he will be the administrator of this. That's none other than Jesus the Christ. Jesus will be the administrator of it, without a doubt. The next matter on the slide, what are the elements? Clearly, fire is involved. It will make use of fire. And John even involves some other things in that discussion to remind us about some of these particulars. I added another word based on the revelation. We also notice that brimstone is added, and we quickly make this conclusion. Who are the subjects? Maybe we could borrow the language of 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Fire was mentioned in that passage. The same word that again had been mentioned by John in Matthew 3:11. This baptism of fire, did you notice it's reserved for the unbelievers, those that don't know God, and those that have not obeyed the gospel? We thus immediately learn that, thankfully, the baptism of fire is not for everybody. It's only for those who have refused submission to the Lord, only for those who have not come to Him and obeyed that beautiful gospel that He revealed. To that might we add this observation. It says that Christ would be the one. Paul even reaffirmed it. To, in fact, administer this. How will He do it? He will sentence to everlasting punishment those who have not obeyed Him. The baptism of fire is not for right now. It is for the day of judgment and thereafter. It is for a time not immediately present now. May I say that it's something that can easily be avoided. It is something that is not, see, what has to be the case. That means every one of us can ask ourselves individually, what about this baptism of fire? Am I currently living in such a way that I will not be subject to that? And you and I can each answer it. As Paul addressed that Thessalonian church, you'll notice again, to those that don't know the Lord, to those who've never been baptized, in terms of obeying the gospel. As you close that present slide, could I again say that that baptism is not for the here and now. It's for the day of judgment and thereafter. So far, four baptisms have come and gone. What about number five? Another baptism of which you and I read in the New Testament. This one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The King James, of course, reads it the baptism of the Holy Ghost. What is it you and I might note about this one? Because isn't it true that it still is a great matter of consideration? In Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist again mentioned it. And oh, how wonderfully Jesus Himself did in John 16:7. Among the things we readily learn, this one is administered, of course, by the Godhead. In particular, we appreciate through the agency of what Christ promised. Didn't Jesus say, "When I'm gone, the Comforter will come"? The Comforter to which He referred was the Holy Spirit. And He will baptize you. He will, in fact, immerse you in the considerations connected with what you need to know. You and I might ask, to whom was Jesus speaking when He said that? Who was it that was promised to be the recipients here? First of all, note the element. The Holy Spirit was the designated element. At this point, Matthew 3:11 is exactly what John had said concerning that. And could I now leap with us into Acts chapter 2? In the opening verses of that chapter, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." In the words of Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, did you notice? Somebody was immersed in this Holy Spirit, equipping them to speak, among other things, in languages they had never learned. So far, I've been rather nebulous. Who is the they? Who were the people to whom the Lord said that these things would happen? Acts 2:1 again says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they..." Who's the they? Acts chapter 1, verse 26 tells us it was the apostles. The ones to whom Jesus was speaking were the apostles. Those selected ones, again, to whom the Lord had so often given specific statements of command and detail, they were promised that they would be immersed or baptized with the Holy Spirit. You might note with me, that was a promise to every believer. It was promised to those apostles. And on that day of Pentecost, they were the recipients of that blessedness in which the Spirit came on them, equipping them with that power to speak in languages. And you might recall that in Acts 16, verse 13, to that same group, Jesus had said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." They were supernaturally guided to be able to speak perfect truth, because remember, this Bible hadn't been completed yet. They didn't have the blessedness that you and I have in that way. But the Spirit guided them so they could preach in perfect truth. They could speak and behave in ways that were guided by heaven's revelation. It was those apostles baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, may I say, there's one other Bible example of this in Acts chapter 10. Not only were the apostles so blessed this way, but at the household of Cornelius, you and I might remember that when Cornelius had sent for Peter to come, when Peter did come, you might recall he delivered a great sermon that day. But near the end of it, the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and those gathered with him, confirming that they too were the recipients by the nature of God's blessing of the directness of the gospel message. You might recall Peter, in fact, voiced it that way. "How shall we refuse baptism to them who, in fact, received it like we did back on Pentecost?" One more time, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was evident as the Spirit came on Cornelius and others, and they began to speak in languages. they began to speak in tongues as well. Those are the only two Bible occurrences in which we have record of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And thus, that's not for today. That is not that which has continued on through time. It was for those purposes and those moments. Its message was to clearly usher in the kingdom of Christ in light of those events on Pentecost, the overwhelming of the preaching of the apostles, as well as the inclusion of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. The gospel is for all people. And that was God's message through this baptism to that end. Everybody, both Jew and Gentile, invited and welcomed into the beauty of what Christ has done. At this point, five baptisms have now come and gone. What about number six? The sixth one is the baptism into Jesus Christ. As you and I discuss it, we will again ask similar questions. Who administers it? What are the elements involved? And what is its design? It all starts this way. After the Lord had been crucified and after He had been resurrected, you might recall that for a period of time He met with, encouraged, instructed, and taught those on earth. And you might remember these words in Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Mark's version puts it like this in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. The highlighted statement, the strength we find in it. You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Luke's accounting in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Did you notice? Remission of sins is involved. How is that to be brought about? As you look at the slide that's before you, what are the elements? Jesus, rather particularly, in conversation with Nicodemus, said, Verily I say unto you, except a man be baptized in water and in the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. John chapter 3, verse 5. You'll notice water is involved. You'll notice again the Spirit by way of His teaching is involved. We've already learned that the baptism specifically of the Spirit is not what was under consideration there. It was the baptism taught by the Spirit. And so the next element is this one. Who are the subjects? Who is it that submits to this baptism? Penitent believers. That is to say, those who have believed. Didn't Jesus say, He that believeth and is baptized? Got to believe. In Acts 2:38, those on Pentecost were told, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so repentance precedes this baptism. Necessary to believe, necessary to repent. As you revisit the slide that's before you, what's its design? What does it accomplish? The remission of sins. You may notice those other baptisms we discussed, they aren't for today in that same way. And their purpose was not indicated using this language. The lesson text that was read earlier today, as John read it in our hearing, takes us to Acts 22, verse number 16. There was a man at that time who, of course, was known as Saul. We would later know of him as Paul. Ananias had some words to tell him. Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism was what was needed for his sins to be washed away. Baptism was the moment. Did Saul already believe? Absolutely he did. He had spoken with the Lord on the road to Damascus. He knew about Jesus. He even had Jesus directly talk to him. Had he already had an element of penitence? Sure he had. He'd fasted 3 days. He was greatly troubled in mind by what had been told to him on that road to Damascus, and now he was a bit beside himself, and finally in relief, Ananias was dispatched to him, and Ananias said, "What are you waiting for? It's time to be baptized." You may remember in Galatians 1, he said he took care of this immediately. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, he did that and started preaching. There's an example of a man who started preaching shortly after being baptized. You may appreciate that as you journey forward on that slide that's before you. What a beautiful description of this is given in Romans chapter 6. In fact, as I share that with you, listen to the description here given about that baptism. I'll read the first few verses of that chapter. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This baptism is a burial, an immersion, if you please. And did you notice? It's into Christ. We contact his death this way, and thus we contact his blood this way. His blood can rush over our sins, cleansing them, making us sanctified and whole. No wonder we can rise from the watery grave, new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. As you close that slide that's before you, this is the operation of God, spoken of in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's come full circle, shall we? In Ephesians 4, verse number 5, the text says there's one baptism. What Paul was discussing is the one baptism needful for salvation today. It's not the baptism administered by John. It's not the baptism of suffering. It's not the baptism of fire. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The one that, in fact, is the one where we contact the blood of Christ and have our sins washed away is baptism in water for the remission of sins. Our discussion of these six baptisms, those mentioned in the New Testament, bring us to a point of conclusion, a point of finality to our lesson today. This one baptism spoken of in Ephesians 4, 5 is the baptism, of course, that's mentioned in the same breath as the one Lord, as the one faith. The one faith is the faith then that teaches today about the matter of salvation and how that you and I can have our sins washed away and come to the Lord being baptized in water for the remission of our sins. As you and I analyze and examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. It may be that someone in this assembly today would wish to respond in a public way to the Lord's call of invitation. He calls all of us through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 and 15. And so today, if we could be of help, as a person who's never become a Christian, won't you believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized? If we could be of some assistance, we would certainly be delighted and overjoyed to do that. As you respond to the Lord that way, you begin a life dedicating yourself to faithful service to His cause. But maybe someone in this assembly has stumbled. You've come to live a life of sinfulness and you've stayed and chosen to stay that way. Won't you return to your first love? If you'll repent of those sins and confess them, He's promised to forgive them. We'd be honored to approach God in prayer on your behalf. This very day, if we could be of some help, we would love to do that. Brother Don has chosen a song of encouragement. Let's extend that invitation. And if we could be of assistance now, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?